We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah 32, but before we get too involved here, I'm going to read you a little section from News and Views from a Foundation magazine. It's a magazine of biblical fundamentalism, and the title of this little article here says, a group of clergy and lay people will soon gather to, quote, dismantle what they define as, quote, religious weapons of mass destruction. On April 19, 2005, religious news service press release announcing the conference described any individual or collective belief system that proclaims an exclusive path to God as a, quote, religious weapon of mass destruction. As if you believe John 14:6, you know, that you are, you know, you possess a weapon of mass destruction. I guess mass, maybe that's Catholic. Maybe, I don't know. No, probably not. The press release says, quote, the groundbreaking event will feature some 24 speakers, including world-renowned authors, theologians, scientists, artists. Oh, that ought to be good. Artists and spiritual leaders of Eastern, Western, and indigenous faiths. Clearly, any who proclaim that faith alone in Jesus Christ is the only path to eternal life and a relationship with God are increasingly categorized as spiritually violent oppressors who are standing in the way of world peace and religious and spiritual unity. And that's where we're at. That's right where we're at. We're in the way. I guess the Lord's going to have to take us out, and you know, they'll be happy when that takes place. But you know, you can't say that about a Muslim. Man, if you said something about a Muslim like that, you couldn't get away with that. You'd get censored and everything else. But yeah, that just reminds us that we're kind of in the same situation that Judah was in Jeremiah's day. What a mess! But anyway. In spite of the troubles and problems that Jeremiah faced, and in spite of the negative things he had to say, well, there's a message of hope in Jeremiah 32. With the Babylonians standing at the gate, the Chaldeans ready to move in and take Zedekiah out and remove the kingdom, and it hasn't been, you know, it's not back in place yet. In spite of all of that, there's some hope there. And we're going to look at this passage this morning. Before we get too involved, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that you brought us together. My, what a blessing. Thank you for your word. Pray that you'd bless this morning as we open it and study it. Lord, help us to understand these things, see these things as they shape up. And Lord, as things get worse and worse, Lord, just help us to be encouraged with the message of hope that you've given to each and every one of us. And Lord, we just pray that you bless this hour. Make it profitable and productive. And Lord, teach us the things that you'd want us to learn this morning. And I ask that you'd bless not only our class, but all the classes going on this morning. And pray that you'd meet needs and speak to hearts. Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word to follow, Lord, that your word might go forth in power, that you just work in our hearts and lives and deal with us in areas that we need to be dealt with. And I pray that your hand of blessing might be upon us this morning. We'll thank you for it, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Let's look at the first five verses of Jeremiah 32. I need to get there. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, and then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. Well, the events of our chapter here, Jeremiah 32, takes place right before Judah goes into captivity. And according to verse 1, it's the 10th year of Zedekiah, and he was the last king of Judah, and he only reigned 11 years. I mean, it's just right there. It's ready to fall in Jeremiah 32. Life is extremely difficult in Jerusalem these days. The Babylonian army has the place surrounded. No food coming in, no supplies. You can imagine it wouldn't be a great place to live right at this particular time. And if that wasn't bad enough, Jeremiah is in prison. That's where God's prophet is. And as difficult as that must have been, that's probably a good place to be right before an enemy army comes in. To be a political prisoner might save you some trouble, you know. The Lord works all things out for good. To them that love God, to them are the called according to His purpose. And so Jeremiah, though he certainly didn't enjoy being there, that's probably a good place for him to be at that particular time. And notice that Jeremiah got thrown into prison because he wouldn't prophesy a positive message. He refused to say something positive, and that's what got him into trouble. And that's why we're in trouble today. If we say Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven, you're in trouble with some folks. Because that's saying something negative against all the other religions that say there's some other way, you know. Yeah. Well, he kept warning everyone that the Babylonians were going to take Jerusalem, verse 3. And the closer America gets to the judgment of God, the tougher they're going to be on good, hard, negative preaching. It's going to get tougher and tougher. And the politicians, you know, are working to that end. They're trying to get it classified as hate speech. You know, you believe that book right there, that's hate. That's what they've done in Canada. Yep. You pass out a chick track, you're liable to get thrown in jail. Yep. In Canada. And we're not that far behind. Well, here's the message that got Jeremiah into trouble. He said Nebuchadnezzar was going to take Jerusalem. They didn't want to hear that. That's negative. He said the Chaldeans would capture their king Zedekiah. He said that Zedekiah would see Nebuchadnezzar up close and personal, and that any resistance against the Chaldeans would be in vain. You can fight as hard as you want to, do whatever you want to, it ain't going to get you anywhere. It's going to fall. And that's negative, 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 and they didn't want to hear it. So they threw him in jail. That solved that problem, didn't it? Look at verses 6 through 15. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Well, beginning in verse 6, we have one of the strangest things taking place. The Babylonians have surrounded Jerusalem. They're about ready to take the capital city and haul the king away, and the kingdom's going to be gone. And Jeremiah is making a purchase. That's not a good time to make a purchase of some land right before an enemy comes in and conquers the land and hauls a bunch of people captive. And Jeremiah is not ignorant. He's not just dumb and stupid. He knows more than anybody the condition of the nation and what's going to happen. But he buys it anyway. Well, obviously, the Lord is behind all of it. And it's the will of God that Jeremiah make this purchase. For the Lord tells Jeremiah that Hanamel is coming to sell him the property before the guy shows up. And when he shows up, Jeremiah says, well, it's got to be the will of God. So he buys the property. And we should note that the property is sold for silver. Silver is an interesting commodity. It's connected to redemption, and certainly redemption is mentioned in this passage. Verse 8. Hanamel says, the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Interestingly, often when a purchase is made with silver, the possession initially kind of loses value, but then it goes up. My, does it go up. You take Joseph, he's sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites, and they take him down to Egypt, and there he is in Egypt. Not a good place. He went down after being sold for silver. And then he gets there and he gets lied about. And they put him down in prison. Gets even worse. And after he's there, I think he's there for 13 years. And you know what happens after that? Zoop, right on up. All the way up, the second in command of all Egypt. Man. You know, David purchases the threshing floor of Arunah for 50 shekels of silver in 2 Samuel 24:24, and nothing happens after that. I mean, he makes an offering there, and the thing just sits there. Nothing happens the rest of David's reign to that piece of property. But then Solomon comes along and builds the temple there. Man. And the Lord dwells there. The place goes up. And man, that thing is a valuable piece of property right now. Folks are shedding their blood over that property. They're killing each other for it.
Yep.
50 shekels of silver. Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was tried, convicted, and executed. And they thought there, that was money well spent, you know. They buried him, and he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he was resurrected, and now he sits at the right hand of God. By the way, the silver that was used in payment of this property right here in Jeremiah chapter 32 was weighed. And Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 says, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price, 30 pieces of silver. This little transaction here in Jeremiah 32 is really something. Got a lot of parallels to salvation right here. All this money exchange, all this evidence, all this stuff that's going on, is taking place in the court of the prison. It's taking place in prison. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Somebody's been taken captive. They're imprisoned. Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:18. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." Charles Wesley worded it this way: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Well, this transaction, as we said earlier, was according to the will of God. Right before Jesus Christ was arrested, he spent some time in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But," he said, "not my will, but thine be done." And from our perspective, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Lord wants everybody to trust His Son. That's His will. He wants that transaction to take place. In many ways, this field at this particular time in Judah's history is worthless. I mean, what good is this field to Jeremiah? He's in prison anyway. I mean, the Babylonians are about to come in. There's really not much value in this field. In fact, and we'll see a little later, Jeremiah isn't sure why the Lord wanted him to, purchase the thing in the first place. What's this thing mean? Well, one day I came to the Lord Jesus Christ with a deal. I had a suit of clothes I wanted to get rid of. It was my righteousness, which Isaiah 64, verse 6 described as filthy rags. And in exchange, I wanted His righteousness. I wanted to get rid of my own, I wanted to get His righteousness. So Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." That would be a worthless transaction from the Lord's standpoint. I mean, He gets my filthy rags, and I get His robe of righteousness. Man. Jeremiah, a type of Jesus Christ, completes this transaction by paying for it and becomes the owner of it. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." The blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary was God's blood, and He purchased salvation for us right there. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, this transaction is connected to redemption and inheritance, according to verse 8 there. Got a connection to both of those things. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." And so our salvation is connected to redemption and it's connected to inheritance. And notice that there's two kinds of evidences connected to the purchase of this property. There's a sealed evidence and there's open evidence. You know, there's some evidence of salvation inside a person that's just not readily apparent to those on the outside. You can't tell just by looking at me whether I'm saved or not. No way in the world. How do you know if the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of me? You don't know, and I don't know if the Holy Spirit's living in you. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." That's evidence that's not readily seen. It's inside. But boy, there ought to be some evidence that's open, that folks can see that we're saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Yeah, the places you went to before, oh, you know, folks sometimes trust the Lord and they go back to those places, you know, but it's not the same. And they usually end up, you know, leaving. It's just not the same deal. Something has happened, you know, and so you stop frequenting those places. And can't do that anymore. I was reading an article. I don't know if I got it up here or not. I guess I don't. Here's an article about big church down the road here in Corrington. Built themselves a state-of-the-art studio, you know, for recording artists, you know, to come in and all that stuff. And one of the guys that's in charge of that thing, he said, "Oh, I always wanted to be a rock star. Man, oh man. But I realize that only one out of 1,000 ever makes it to stardom in rock music." So he said, I decided I need to be able to make some money and be close to people like that. So he's in charge of the studio down there. What a mess. What a mess. The Bible says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." If you still like that junk that used to enjoy and used to worship, you know, before you got saved, something's wrong. Something's not right there. Well, the word evidence keeps popping up in this chapter. And strangely enough, that word in any form occurs 9 times in the entire Bible. Evidence. Those are 2 pretty good numbers. I'm sorry, I didn't complete that, did I? I gave you 1 number. The other number is that it's found in 7 verses. 9 times the word is used, but it's used in 7 verses. 6 of those verses are found right here in Jeremiah chapter 32, and they're found between verses 10 and verse 16. 7 verses there connected to the word evidence. And the only other time it is found in Scripture is found in the New Testament. And wouldn't you know it, it's got some connection to salvation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And finally, the evidence of the purchase is placed in an earthen vessel. According to verse 14, and that thing will match 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, which says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." There's a lot of parallels here to our salvation, this purchase of some property by Jeremiah. Let's look at verses 16 through verse 25. "Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it. But they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Well, this passage contains a prayer. It's a prayer of Jeremiah. It's 9 verses in length, and this prayer is really something. You ever studied the prayers in the Bible? There's some good material in those prayers. You know, Jesus Christ called that earthly temple the house of prayer in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. And someone said, if there's a house of prayer, then the front door has to be praise, glory, and honor to the Lord. And boy, oh boy, Jeremiah comes before that throne with praise and honor and glory to the Lord. And I like the end of verse 17, "And there's nothing too hard for thee." Have you found that to be true? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. You got financial trouble? The Lord said that the cattle upon 1,000 hills belong to Him. He can take care of that thing. Physical problems, He's the great physician. He can take care of anything that comes along. Relationship troubles, oh, He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And you know, He invites you to bring Him your problems and troubles. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. All that stuff there. Nothing too hard for the Lord. But it sure looks pretty difficult for Judah. In verse 19, we see that God is not passive. Folks think he is. You know, they get that mistaken notion about the Lord that he's just passive. That's because they cross the boundary, you know. And the lightning comes, you know.
Yeah.
They think they're all right. God's really not that concerned with what I do. So then they take another step and another step, and nothing happens. And pretty soon they think, the Lord's not interested. I can do whatever I want to do. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 identified this myth. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God is not passive. He may let things go because he's long-suffering and merciful, but he is not passive. He will take action when the time is right. Beginning in verse 20 and extending through verse 24, Israel is brought into the prayer. And Jeremiah covers the historical record of God dealing with his people, and he uses past tense verbs all the way through there. He's talking about things in the past. Notice that the word signs show up in verse 20 and again in verse 21. An interesting thing about that is that word occurs in those two verses along with the word Israel. Israel and signs go together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Those signs are connected to Israel. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Now, why is that important? Well, you've got a bunch of charismatics, Pentecostals running around saying you need to talk in tongues, you know. That's the initial sign of the evidence of the Holy Spirit, that you're saved, you know, going to blabber and all that stuff. And 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, for the Jews require a sign. And 1 Corinthians 14:22 tells you that tongues are for a sign. They're for a sign. So they got some connection to Israel. So you run through the book of Acts and you find all those signs popping up, and you're going to find some Jews close by. Yeah. So you don't want to mess with that stuff. The signs are for Israel. If you're Gentile, just leave them alone. Now with the acts of judgment about to fall on Judah, Jeremiah still calls them God's people. They're still God's people with the acts about ready to fall. And if they're God's people right before God hits them in the head with a hammer, you know, you better not mess with them. Folks, you know, mistake that thing too. Well, the Lord's going to judge them, you know, or the Lord starts to judge them. You can, you know, help the Lord out. Better just leave them alone. They're God's people, and if God wants to judge them, that's His business. But you better not participate. Now, you got a bunch of, fundamentalists or some folks out there who call themselves King James folks, and they're talking about, you know, Israel backs them, all the promises go to us, you know, all that business, and better just leave that stuff alone. Well, notice also that in verse 21, God Almighty is connected to terrorism. Yeah, we're going to fight the war on terrorism. Sometimes God's involved in that. He was the first one involved in that thing. I mean, he terrorized some folks down in Egypt. And that wasn't the first occurrence where God got involved in terrorism. In Genesis 35, verse 5, it says, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. God terrorized some folks because they wanted to mess with His people. Well, President Bush and all of our present and future leaders ought to pay close attention to verse 22, where Jeremiah tells us who gave the children of Israel that land that's at the center of all the troubles in the Middle East. And he says there, "And hast given them this land." That's Israel. God gave Israel that land. And if God gave it to them, should we be recommending that this land be divvied up between the rightful owners of that land and some people who never had a state on that property ever in the history of the world? Those Palestinians have never had a state. The Jews have been there since 1917, you know, and they declared a state in 1948. 70 A.D., the Romans, you know, drove them off and they were dispersed hither and yon. And the Palestinian people living there never did set up a state in all those years. And now the news media is telling us, you know, we're taking their land. They never had a land. It was never their country. There never was a state there. But we're going to divvy it up to some folks, you know, that never did have a stake in that land. Well, Psalm 105 makes that thing even clearer than what we have right here in Jeremiah 32, verses 8 through 11. It says, "He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath with Isaac," not Ishmael, "and confirmed the same with Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance." That's an everlasting covenant He promised to give them. And our leaders want to give it away. Oh, yeah, we'll give you a little chunk of it, but we're not going to give you what God gave you. We're going to steal that and give it to somebody else. Well, the cause of the trouble is clearly stated in verse 23 as far as Judah is concerned. It's disobedience. Isn't that the same trouble you have? Same trouble I have. It's disobedience. We get in trouble because we disobey God's laws. And in verse 24, we should note that what Jeremiah says to God, he says, "What thou hast spoken is come to pass." What thou hast spoken is come to pass. That's the thing that distinguishes that book from all other books. That tells you that God spoke the words of this book. Because all other books, you know, all other holy books from other religions, they don't attempt what the Bible attempts, what God attempts in the Bible. Well, that's a strange business, too, because, you know, the Muslims claim that Allah spoke to Muhammad through Gabriel and gave him a message, you know, and he wrote it down in the Quran, and that Muhammad is the great prophet. Great prophet. You've got to be kidding me. Jeremiah had more prophecies in Jeremiah 32 than Muhammad had in the entire Quran. Man. And the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 26, as He challenges all rivals to His word and the things that He has spoken, He says, "Who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before time, that we may say He is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words." God's got quite an attitude toward the holy scriptures of these other religions out there, you know. And in chapter 42, you know, just a few verses farther down, verse 9, the Lord says, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." I'm the one that tells you. Nobody else tells you. Muhammad can't tell you anything. The only prophecies in there are prophecies from the Old Testament that he just copied. That's all there is. He had no new prophecies. Nothing new. And prophecy, according to Isaiah 41:26, is connected to righteousness. I think it's connected to righteousness. We know how righteous old Muhammad was, but he can't prophesy. He had no connection to God. They keep telling you that Allah is the same God of the Old Testament, you know. That's funny. He must have lost his power somewhere along the way, because the God of the Old Testament could say something that was going to happen in the future, and it happened according to the way he said it was going to happen. And Allah just has problems with that. Well, we're not going to get to 26 through 35. Our time is up. But that whole thing, that sale, that property, that purchase there was designed to give those folks hope. And in spite of the disaster that was going to happen, they were going to be able to come back to that land and buy and sell property. And a lot of that stuff in those verses 26 through 35 and all the way through the end, toward the end of the chapter there, deals with the millennium. So it goes beyond the return of captivity from, you know, the Babylonians. That thing goes way beyond that. It goes beyond the Balfour Declaration, beyond 2005. And that's God prophesying. And that's God's prophet writing down what God told him. And you can mark it down. The things that he has spoken shall come to pass. It may look dark, it may look bleak, but there's light at the end of the tunnel. The Lord has, there's hope there, you know. And we talk about the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. I don't see anything, any hope in our country, our president, our leaders, but there's hope in Jesus Christ that things are going to get better. We'll leave it right there.